Welcome to Sundays with Montrose Bible Church. We're glad you're here to join us in a study of God's Word.
Well, good morning, everyone. Today we'll be continuing our sermon series in the book of Hebrews. As soon as I get past some technical errors. All right. Good morning once again. We're commencing in Hebrews where we left off a couple weeks ago at the end of our Advent series. We completed chapter 2, and now we'll be moving into chapter 3. With the turning of the chapter also comes the turning of the author's emphasis. No longer is he fixated on showing his audience of Jewish Christians that Jesus is better than the angels. He now moves on to show them how Jesus is better than Moses. And we'll see this starting in chapter 3. If you're not there already, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3 and follow along as I read verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So reads the word of the living God. The author of Hebrews starts off verse 1 by reminding these Jewish Christians who they are in Christ. He refers to them as holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling. And he does so because when they put their faith and trust in Christ, this is who they became. They became holy and righteous in God's eyes because Jesus' righteousness was placed on their shoulders. And as a result, they were able to be called holy brethren. All the while, at the same time, the Holy Spirit was also working in them, sanctifying them and purifying them to make them what God had already declared them to be, holy. And through Christ, not only were they able to be called holy brethren, they also became partakers of a heavenly calling. Earth was no longer their home. They now had their eyes set upon heaven, the dwelling place of the one who called them to himself. And because of Christ, this is who these Jewish Christians are. And this is where they were destined to go. And in light of all that God had accomplished on their behalf, in light of all that the author has already declared to them in this letter, he now urges them to consider Jesus. And what he's saying is that they are to think on Jesus longer and harder than they've ever thought on anything else. They're to fully observe him as he's been revealed in the pages of God's word. They're to make a mental account of all that he has done. They're to consider him in full and recognize what he has done. Recognize that it's only through him that they can be forgiven of their sins. It's only through him that they can be made holy brothers and sisters in God's family. It's only through him that they can become partakers of a heavenly calling. No one else could accomplish these things on their behalf, and nowhere else could they find these opportunities being made available to them. They are to consider Jesus for the exact same reasons that we are as well. For he is the only one who can change one's destiny from that of hell to heaven. He is the only one who can grant you eternal life instead of eternal death. There are no greater nor longer lasting consequences that you will come across than the ones that will respond from how you react to Jesus. He is to be considered to the utmost, because he is of the utmost importance. The author of Hebrews is urging these Jewish Christians to consider Jesus. And after he does so, he gives Jesus two titles, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. The second title, high priest, is one that the author will spend a great deal of time elaborating on throughout this letter. It's a major theme that the author picks up at the end of chapter 4, and it will run all the way to the end of chapter 10. And the former title of apostle is one that the author has already discussed in chapters 1 and 2, and he will continue to do so in chapter 3. The Greek word apostolos is derived from the verb apostello, which means to set apart or to send out. And this is precisely what it means to be an apostle. They are those who are set apart and sent out by God. And though this is the first time that this title is used of Jesus in this letter, and in fact, it's the only time in all of Scripture that Jesus is referred to as an apostle, this is not the first time that the author of Hebrews has touched on this concept. Already we have seen that Jesus was sent down to earth by his Father to be born as a man. He was sent to live a sinless life and die on behalf of sinners. He was sent to be God's final word to mankind. God sent forth his Son, his divine messenger, and he, as God's Son, is better than all those that came before. He's better than the angels, he's better than the prophets, and as we will see from chapter 3, he's better than Moses. In verse 2 of our text, the author makes this transition. He likens Jesus' faithfulness to that of Moses. Hebrews 3:2. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Both Moses and Jesus were faithful to the one who appointed them. They were faithful to God. More specifically, they were each faithful to the house that God had appointed them to look after. And this, of course, is not referring to a building that Moses and Christ were each to watch over. Moses' main priority was not to watch over the tabernacle building that was set up in the wilderness. Jesus' main priority was not to look after the brick and mortar that comprised the temple in Jerusalem. No, this word has something else in mind. They were to each look after the household, the group of people that God had called them to care for. For Moses, this was the nation of Israel. For Jesus, this was all those who put their faith and trust in him. Both Moses and Jesus were appointed to look after a household, and they were each faithful to that calling. Yet, as the author has already made apparent, when Jesus is compared to anything or anyone, even if that person is Moses, he will always come out on top. And in this morning's passage, the author brings out Jesus' superiority over Moses in two ways. We see the first in verse 3. Even though Moses was faithful in all God's house, still Jesus is to be counted of much more glory than him. And the author elaborates on why this is so at the end of the verse. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. To get this first point across, the author offers up to his readers an analogy in which he compares the honor that a house is due in comparison to the honor that the builder of the house is due. This simple example reminds his readers that no matter how grand or majestic any one piece of architecture might be, it will never receive more honor than the builder will receive. For no building just happens to come together by sheer chance. Every intricate detail, every board, every nail was planned out by someone and built according to those plans. As a result, whatever praise men might give to a breathtaking building, they should be giving even greater praise to the one who designed and built that building. For there would be no structure if one did not build it. The builder of the house will always have more honor than the house. The author then applies this same principle to Jesus. Whatever glory Moses received for his faithfulness over the household that God entrusted to him, it can never eclipse that of Jesus' glory because Moses was not the builder of that house. He was merely a servant looking after it. He was not the builder, but Jesus was. And this is what we see in verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. In the introduction in the book of Hebrews, the author has already established that God's Son is the agent through which God created the world. It was through Jesus that God made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. God's Son is the creator, the sustainer, and the heir of all things. The author has made this fact clear already, and now he returns to it again in order to make a point. He says, "The builder of all things is God, and God built all things through his Son. Therefore, God's Son is the one who built the house that Moses was to look after, and as a result, he is worthy to receive more glory than Moses." And this is the first way that the author of Hebrews shows these Jewish Christians that Jesus is better than Moses. If we keep reading into verses 5 and 6, we will see the second way as well. Hebrews 3, 5 through 6. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. We once again see Moses' faithfulness being put on display here, which is something that these Jewish Christians would have already known for themselves. They would have been able to recall the historical records of Moses' faithfulness when others were wayward. They would have remembered all the mighty ways that he was used by God. For Moses was the man that God chose to stand against Pharaoh and bring a nation of slaves to freedom. He was the man that God chose to ascend Mount Sinai and receive the law. Moses was the man that God chose to stand between himself and Israel as he unveiled his plans for worship in the tabernacle. Moses was the man that God chose to do all these amazing works. He was especially used of God in a manner that no other man, except for Christ, would be used in. This is something these Jewish Christians already knew for themselves, but still the author subtly reminds them of this again in verses 5 and 6. The wording of these verses would have drawn the recipients of his letter back to Numbers chapter 12. In the context surrounding Numbers chapter 12 is that the nation of Israel had just recently packed up their camp at the foot of Mount Sinai and were now making their first approach to Canaan. On their journey through the wilderness, many complaints broke out against Moses, one of which came from his own siblings. And this is a story that the author of Hebrews has in mind. We find this in Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Numbers 12, 1 through 9. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, had grown jealous of their younger brother Moses and the authority that God gave to him. So they brought up a complaint against Moses in regards to his wife, who was a non-Israelite. This complaint about his wife was not their actual concern, though. It simply provided them with a platform from which they could air their true grievance. They thought it unfair or even unreasonable that Moses had such a place of authority amongst the people. After all, both of them were also used alongside their brother Moses to help lead the Israelites out of Egypt. We can see from these verses that they say God had spoken through each of them also, just as he did through their brother. So they wanted to know why Moses was raised to a higher position than they were. Well, God heard their complaint, and he gave them an answer. He calls Moses, Aaron, and Miriam away from the camp and to the tent of meeting. When they all arrive there, God then has Aaron and Miriam step forward, and he responds to their complaint against Moses. He reminds them that they, like the other prophets that the Lord had used that came before them, and like the prophets that would come after them, had indeed heard a prophetic word from the Lord. God had spoken through them, just like he would speak through countless other men and women in Israel's history. And they, like all the other prophets, would hear from the Lord in various ways, through dreams, visions, or even angels. This is how God spoke with everyone else, but not so with my servant Moses. We see that this text says, he is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. God puts all of these prophets in one category and then isolates Moses to another. And these words that we see in Numbers 12 should have a familiar ring to them. They are the same ones that we can see in our text this morning. Hebrews 3:5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. And the author of Hebrews specifically chooses this passage in Numbers 12, a passage where God raises Moses up above all his earthly contemporaries, and he chooses it in order to show his readers just how much better Jesus is than Moses. The way in which the author reveals this is not by placing Moses' faithfulness and Jesus' faithfulness on a scale and seeing which one outweighs the other. Rather, the author focuses in on the different positions that each person held in God's household. If we look again to verses 5 and 6, what we will see is that while Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And these are some massive differences. Moses was a servant. Jesus is the son. Moses was faithful in God's house. Jesus is faithful over God's house. You see, Moses for a short time was called by God to look after the nation of Israel. God put him to use as a servant in his house. And whether or not Moses fully knew it at the time, his faithfulness and the part that he played in God's redemptive plan would help prepare the way for the Messiah. His faithfulness would be used for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. And Moses was positioned as a servant with the highest rank possible, and he was incredibly faithful and used mightily of God. But at the end of the day, he was still just a servant. The household would never belong to him. He was merely a steward set in place to watch over it for a temporary amount of time. And this is the role that servants play in a household. But this is not the case with a son. God's son was not just one more person that would serve in God's house. No, God's son is the person who God would set over his house. God has put under the care of Jesus all those that belong to the family of God, all the sons and daughters that have been adopted into his family, all the saints of the past, present, and future are under the care of God's faithful Son. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40 is but one place in Scripture that attests to this reality. It says, "All that the Father gives me will not come to me." "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Moses was faithful as a servant, but Jesus is faithful as a son. And what consolation this reminder must have been to these Jewish Christians who first received this letter. The road that they were on had not been one of ease. It was long and painful, plagued by persecutions, trials, setback, and heartache. So much so that this group of people were considering calling it quits. They were on the brink of returning to Judaism and their old way of life, where they thought everything would be better and easier once again. This is what they thought, but the author of Hebrews assures them again and again that to return would be foolishness. There would be no hope, no future in returning to the old system because it had been replaced and fulfilled by the new. All the bits and pieces of their old way of life was meant to point to something better, to someone better. And the better had now arrived. Jesus had come, and he is far superior to anything that their old way of life had to offer. If they were tempted to return to the words of the prophets of old, they were reminded that Jesus is the divine prophet sent from heaven, and he has delivered God's final word. If they wanted to return to the law that was mediated through the angels, they were reminded that Jesus is the fulfillment of that law and that he is greater than the angels. If they desired to return to their Jewish roots and longed to be under the care of another faithful servant like Moses, they are reminded that the household that they now reside in is under the care and management of God's faithful Son. It will always be on the forefront of Jesus' mind. It will always be under the care of his watchful eye. It will always be protected by his mighty hands. It's a household unlike any other, for it has been placed in the possession of one who is unlike anyone else. It's God's household, his family, and it is being ruled over by his Son. For the Jewish Christians that were on the fence, thinking about jumping back over to the other side, this reminder should have helped them to see their folly. It should have helped them to appreciate anew all that God had done for them through his Son. And it should have made them long to be in or to stay in God's house. And this should be the natural desire of anyone, ourselves included, who understands the privileges and blessings that are available to those who are part of God's family and placed under the care of his faithful Son. All those who hear these things for themselves, but are yet outside of God's household, should be clamoring and asking, how do we get in? And all those who are already inside should be asking and seeking God's word to discover what it is that they must do to stay inside. And this is precisely what the author of Hebrews leaves us with at the end of verse 6. Verse 6 says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." If you are in Christ, then you are a part of God's household. You're a part of his family and under the care of his Son. But if you are to remain there, if you truly belong there, then there is something that you must do. You must hold fast. If you are a part of God's household, this is what you must do. If you are a part of God's household, this is what you will do. You will firmly hold on to your confidence and the hope in which you glory. And by no means is this pointing towards a works-based salvation that you can earn for yourself. It's only through God that this work can be started, and it's only through him that this work of salvation can be finished. For he who started the good work in you will bring it to completion. We can't earn our salvation, for there's not enough good deeds that we can perform in this lifetime, nor a thousand lifetimes to come, that would allow us to earn our way back to God. In our sin, all of our good deeds appear to God as filthy rags. That's what we're presenting to him if we try to get to him through works. We're saying, here you go, God. Here's a bunch of soiled linens. Is that enough to pay for the price of my sin? We can't work our way back to God. Yet this doesn't stop countless people from trying to do so. And if only they could just begin to grasp how holy God is and how sinful they are, for if they did, then they would start to see just how foolish this endeavor is. Yet on the flip side, what is equally as foolish is to think that we can make a one-time confession with our mouth, a confession that does not ring true in our heart, and then assume from that one insincere confession we can be brought into God's family and granted eternal life. If you only confess Jesus with your mouth, but do not believe in him in your heart, then your confession will get you nowhere. It will accomplish absolutely nothing for you. To assume that one insincere, outward profession will grant you a seat in God's household is pure foolishness. It's as foolish as a young student believing that all he has to do is put forth his maximum effort on the first day of school, and that this effort will be enough to lead him to success throughout the other 179 days of the school year. It's as foolish as a young man who assumes that if he is nice to the girl he likes on the first date, that this in and of itself will be enough to convince her to marry him. It's as foolish as you showing up to a new job and assuming that all you need to do is work for a day or two, and then that position will be yours for perpetuity. It's that foolish and then some. And examples can only get us so far, but ultimately they all fall short. Our works will never be able to bring us to salvation. But make no mistake, if you are truly saved, then God will begin to perform good works in you and through you. These works cannot earn your salvation, but they are an evidence of your salvation. By yourself and under your own strength, it's impossible to bear any fruit for God's kingdom, because by ourselves, all we can do is bear fruit of the flesh. Only when you surrender your life over to Christ can his Holy Spirit start to sanctify you and bring forth in you the fruit of the Spirit. And this is not a change that will happen overnight or all at once. It's a lifelong work that God will be doing in you, and it's not a result of a one-time outward confession that was not united by an inward faith of the heart. This is not the type of confession God is after. It won't be enough. God wants, he demands, more than just our words. What he is after is a broken and a contrite heart. He wants you to be completely broken by the weight of your sin, and he wants you to be completely blown away by the unfathomable love that he poured out to you through the person of his son. This is the position that he wants you to be in. Yet he doesn't want you to only find your place, your way to this place, one time. If your confession was real, if it was genuine and from the heart, not just from your lips, you won't just be making your way to the cross and crying out at the feet of Jesus one time. If God grants you another day of life, past that day of your first confession, then on that second day, your confession will be the same if it was real. It will not wax and wane. It will not come and go. Either Jesus is Lord over your life or he is not. Either he is master or something else is. We can't have both. And when God finally brings you to that place where you're completely done with trying to navigate through this life on your own, sick of trying to fight sin all by yourself, when you just hand it all over to him and say, "Here you go, Lord. You can have my life because all I've done is mess it up. All I have to present to you is a mountain of filthy rags, a debt of sin that I can never pay back, and a pile of guilt and shame that is stacked to the sky." When God brings you to this place and you're crying out to him in desperation, do you want to know how you can rest assured that your confession was real? You'll wake up the next day and it'll still be the same. And it'll continue to be the day after that and the next, and it will be so for the remainder of all the days that God has given you. If your confession was real, it will stay the same. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, if he is your Savior, then no matter what life or Satan may throw at you, nothing will change these things. You'll know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have surrendered your life into the hands of the one who is able to hold on to you all the way to the end. Friends, if you have placed your faith and trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ, then you are a part of God's house. And if you're a part of his house, then his Son, who is in charge of it, will give you the strength, the courage, and the endurance to see your salvation through all the way to the end. He will give you eyes of faith, so that your gaze is only fixed upon him. He will strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. He will make straight paths for your feet. He will keep you up and going and running towards himself. Jesus makes it possible to hold fast your confidence and the boast of your hope firm until the end. If you are in Christ, then you won't just confess that you trust in him and that you need him at the outset of your salvation. No, it will be the cry of your heart for every day that God gives you breath. If you are in him, then you will hold fast all the way to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. Thank you once again for this time that we have to open up your word here this morning. Thank you for all the faithful men that have gone before and studied these things and just wrestled over them so we can look back and gather thoughts from the past, Lord. Also search through the depths of your word and understanding it in its totality just to get a proper understanding of what it means and how it applies to us in our lives. I just pray that each and every one of us would come to a saving knowledge of you, Lord, to where we put all of our faith and trust in you, and that we'd realize in that there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, that by ourselves we won't be able to hold on to that precious possession that you've given to us, but we'll let it slip. Our hands won't be strong enough to hold on. But that through you, through your indwelling power, we do have the strength to do what you've called us to do. Please help us to wrestle with these different realities, realizing that you are the one that holds on to us, yet at the same time, we also have a responsibility, Lord. We're to hold fast to our confidence, to the hope that we have in you, and to not let those things slip. We're to be in our word, to fighting against sin, and just to seek after you with all that we have. I pray that you allow us to do this morning and the rest of the week, and that we would lift your name high here in the time we have left. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were challenged by the word of the Lord and invite you to join us again. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry in Montrose, come worship with us at 9:30 every Sunday along Lake Avenue.